Well, this morning, we saw how the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to the Father to be accepted as the preeminent wave sheaf offering made this day possible. 50 days ago, a couple of thousand years ago, mankind's potential relationship with God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, changed forever. And that change was powerful beyond words. And now that all that has been made possible, what is the focal point of Pentecost? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. This feast day is pictured as a bit different than most other feast days in the Old Testament when God first spelled out all of the holy days. We all know about the outline of all the holy days that we find in Leviticus 23, and I referred to that this morning. That's where we can go to get the descriptions and details of all of God's entire festival plan, including the weekly Sabbath. Here in Exodus 23, we'll see a summary, so to speak, of the feasts which were spelled out in Leviticus 23. Exodus 23 is real similar to Leviticus 23 when you read them both in tandem. Let's pick it up in Exodus 23, begin reading in verse 14. God is defining the three holy day seasons as opposed to the actual days of each. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which we celebrated a month or so ago. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. In verse 16, and the feast of harvest, which we are in now, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruits of your labors from the field. He's talking about the three festival seasons, the spring, the middle, which is what we're in right now, and then we've got the fall holy days that we're dealing with. Let's look at the admonition again over a page or so to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, as I've mentioned many times in the past, God repeats himself when he wants to make sure we understand what he is trying to get across to us and what he is saying. But Exodus 34, we'll see similar terminology that we read in Exodus 23, but with a little bit of a twist to it. This is where God had to issue the Ten Commandments of stone a second time because out of anger, Moses came down off the mountain and smashed the two tablets of stone that God had given as a result of Israel's rebellion while Moses was up on the mountain for those days. Let's begin reading here in Exodus 34 and verse 22. Exodus 34, 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the festival ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord and the Lord God of Israel. As we just read in the first time, God refers to the feast as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. Now in chapter 34, it's the Feast of Weeks. First of Harvest, one time, Feast of Weeks. And it's called both in the Jewish communities, and it's called both by us at times as well. We know why it's called the Feast of Weeks as a result of this morning's sermon. God said, 7 weeks plus the day. Both of these last two festivals are harvests. Pentecost is the early harvest, or the smaller harvest in the spring. Tabernacles is the latter harvest later in the year, which is the much larger harvest for products and crops. All right, let's go now to the New Testament. We've been talking about it all day. We've referred to it a couple times. But I want to read where this all started in the New Testament church being launched. Acts 2. It's in here. There we go. As you probably noticed, both passages in the Old Testament referred to the first fruits concerning the feast, this feast, the day of Pentecost. And this morning we saw how the first fruits, with Jesus Christ being the very first of the first fruits, and then those who are living the life of God and the life of Jesus Christ when Christ returns, and those who died in the faith are also called first fruits. We too can become first fruits, and even many more. God wants a lot. As we have discussed many times past, quite a bit took place here in the book of Acts, especially Acts 2 here, when the day of Pentecost had come upon them after Jesus Christ's ascension to God. Let's begin in Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, so it was a very specific period of time, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This was a pretty dramatic event for all of these individuals, probably 120 or so of them up in this upper room, when all of a sudden God starts working with them individually. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, in verse 3, as of fire, and one sat on each of them. This had to be a little unnerving. You got the sound, the whirling wind, like a rushing wind, like maybe thunder cracking or something. I don't know exactly what it sounded like. It was probably very loud. But now you've got what tongues of fire coming and landing on each one of the individuals. This is supernatural intervention by God in the lives of each and every one of these people. And in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This doesn't mean they were babbling. This means they were speaking in their own tongue, talking about the glory of God, and everybody who heard them, no matter what their language was, they heard them in their own language. Drop down to verse 12 now. Acts 2, verse 12. After all this took place, everybody that saw it and witnessed it and observed it, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? I mean, both Christians and non-Christians alike were like, wow. What just happened? Peter had to explain what all this meant to the crowd. Drop down to verse 16 of Acts 2. And he goes on explaining something that took place that the prophet Joel spoke about. Acts 2:16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter then quotes from Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. And my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This day of Pentecost in 31 AD was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel 2. It was the first time ever that God poured his spirit out in mass on people. The majority of it will be realized at the end of this age, a time that's going to be even more dramatic than that day of Pentecost, when we see the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord finally does arrive. Turn now, if you would, with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Many have called the Pentecost in 31 AD, about 2,000 years ago, as the beginning or the birth date of the New Testament church. As such, we remember what took place back then, and are reinvigorated by the events that shaped our beginnings as a church. At least I hope we are. I mean, these kinds of things, when we read about this, we should ask God to help us make this real, really real. Try to envision what it would have been like. They had 120 people in that room up there. We've got about, 90 here, 100, whatever it is. I didn't take account today. Can you imagine what it would be like if we're all sitting here and we're having this meeting, and all of a sudden, the rumble and a roar starts to take place, shakes the entire building, just shakes each one of us down to our core. And then all of a sudden, this fire starts appearing and is landing on each and every one of us. And all of a sudden, we start singing the praises of God, and anybody and everybody could hear us, and they're understanding our language in their language. That would be pretty dramatic. God is dramatic when he wants us to get the point. And this is what he did way back then. Just as we plan to celebrate the 4th of July in a few weeks, or Independence Day as we commemorate, and we remember what took place long, long time ago in the formation of this nation, if you think about it, it brings a comfort and a peace and an encouragement, as well as a challenge to each and every one of us as we remember our formations and our beginnings, Our formations and beginnings as a country was pretty dramatic as well. The formations and beginning of us as a church was very dramatic. And it's one of the things that it should remind us of every time we celebrate Pentecost. And as we read in Acts 2, Luke notes the arrival of the day of Pentecost as a key event of historical implications for salvation of all of mankind. This is a really big deal. Really big deal. It was showing that Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, was an appropriate time for the Holy Spirit to be given in mass to mankind. Christ had worked with them, taught them, trained them, told them what was going to be taking place. They didn't have the knowledge and the understanding that they needed, but Christ knew the minute they received God's Holy Spirit, everything would change. I mean, literally, days before, Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times, swearing that he didn't even know him. Then this day arrives, and what happens? He gives one of the most powerful sermons that has ever been given and recorded in the Bible. And he was spot on. It now portrays that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the salvation blessings to all believers. This is the link between us and God and Jesus Christ. We can become those first fruits. But we've got to finish. We either have to die in the faith, or we have to be alive in the faith, practicing it as we heard this morning, performing it as we heard this morning, and living it. So that when Jesus Christ returns, God says, okay, you're ready to be changed. Here in Romans 8, Paul brings out the very point that we've been talking about all day long here today. The point of being first fruits of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up in Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And we've heard sermons about that expression right there. It's like daddy. It's an intimate, personal relationship. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what did Jesus Christ say? By their fruits you shall know them. You'll see those fruits of the Spirit that Joe read through this morning in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You'll see that exhibited in a person's life. Then he goes on, he said, and if children, then heirs in verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Then as a reinforcement of what we heard this morning, he goes on in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's something that's really hard for us to comprehend. And it's one of the reasons why I think God took Paul in a vision or however it was to the throne room of God to show him what's really coming down the pike here, because he needed that kind of encouragement. And as I've said many times, and I acknowledge it myself, one of the things I pray regularly is make this more real to me. Because the more real it becomes to us, the more we're going to be inclined to want to live like it, because we can see the vision of the future. So we go on verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth doesn't know what they're waiting for. They're hungry for it. They want it. But it's us. It's us becoming children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we've been hearing a lot about that today. Not only that, but we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And it's so interesting, as we grow older, and I've had comments made to me today, yesterday, other days, when I'm walking around with folks that are sometimes as old as me or older than me, and say, how you doing? I say, well, okay, except for this pain or this ache or that ache or whatever. It's like growing old's not for sissies. it's a tough challenge at the very best. But as we start dealing with stuff like this, or if we've got some kind of a life-threatening disease or just debilitating disease, I mean, we're going to groan for a new body. We're going to want something that's not so frail and not so fragile as our bodies are now. We're decaying slowly but surely. Paul knew that this event that was launched, if you will, 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, was in fact the focal point of what God has planned for each of us. When Jesus Christ returns, we are his first fruits. Jesus Christ is sitting up there and at the throne of God, on God's right hand, probably chafing at the bit, waiting for the time when he can return. He said he doesn't know, even know when it's going to happen. But why does he want to return? Because of us. He wants to return because when he comes back, he is going to be bringing with him eternal life and spiritual bodies and the beginning of the reign of his kingdom on this earth in the millennial period, preparing it for God Almighty to come back. It is at the focal point of what God has planned for each of us when Christ returns, his precious first fruits of many, many, many more to come. Let's go to 2 Corinthians next, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll see how Paul understood what this day represents. What's at the focal point of what has and will take place? God, through Jesus Christ, did something he'd never done before, and he made it dramatic. When God does stuff like this, it's never low-key. When Jesus Christ is going to return, we can read many places in the Bible, there's going to be no doubt what's going on. Those who don't want Christ to return, the beast and the false prophets and all people like that, they're going to want to kill him when he's coming back down out of heaven. But those of us that have been given God's truth, given God's knowledge, and given God's Holy Spirit, he's given us signs about what it's going to be like. And I can't even imagine. I keep saying I really hope I can live that long to see that. But at the same time, I'm not so sure I want to go through the Great Tribulation to get to that point. Sort of a tough way to go one way or the other. But here in 2 Corinthians 2, we're going to see Paul talking about this. It was a dramatic event 2,000 years ago for a number of reasons, not least of which was the excitement, the focus, the enthusiasm of the people on the receiving end. It was like God just lit a fire under them. I mean, you read through the book of Acts right after Acts 2, and it's just like one thing after the other, after the other, after the other, and 3,500 baptized, and 5,000, it just went crazy. It was because of the enthusiasm and the excitement of the people having experienced something like this. We'll take a look at yet another passage, another aspect of what this day represents here in 2 Corinthians 5. Here Paul points out an aspect of receiving the Spirit of Christ that we may forget from time to time. See what I mean here in verse 2 Corinthians 5 and begin reading in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, our bodies, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I mean, we should stop and read that and say, okay, what in the world does that mean to me? Talk about it. Think about it. Analyze it. Take it apart. Analyze every one of those words. Talk to somebody else about it. And just make it, because you're talking about it so much, make it become more real. He goes on in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, making that change. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. This is telling us that what we have now is temporary. This isn't going to last. It's going to deteriorate. We live long enough, we're going to die in these physical bodies, and we'll go back to the dust of the earth that we came from. But it is leading to something much, much better. And sometimes the much, much better thing is a hard thing to grasp, because we can't really wrap our physical minds around stuff like this. I mean, we can't think of looking at ourselves in the mirror and seeing a spirit being. That's what it's going to be like. A spirit being that has this kind of power. The power to do the things that Jesus Christ did, even the power that goes beyond that. So, again, and then it's definitely linked to one key point we're going to see here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Once we've received God's Spirit, if we don't do anything to bail out on our relationship with God in Christ, he said, that's a guarantee. It's a done deal. You can take that to the bank. You follow me, do my way of life, grow, progress, develop the fruits, exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit, stay in contact with me, stay in contact with Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is reading the Bible. I mean, I've had many of you tell me how your lives have literally changed as a result of the daily Bible reading program or the daily Bible listening program. Because what you're doing is you're constantly pumping in God. You're pumping in Jesus Christ. You're pumping in the power of God's Spirit into your mind. And the more we can put in our minds that is like that, the better chance we have of developing into people, creatures like that. God's Holy Spirit is in us, is our guarantee to be a first fruit, standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, either when he returns or when we are resurrected. Which is directing us to what? The next holy day. It's all linked together, the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's return. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 to be precise. I want to remind those of us who were here for the Book of Acts Bible study a few years ago, something we learned when we went through that Bible study that I hope has stuck with us. A point that I believe is at the focal point, literally, of the Feast of Pentecost and what it's all about. Maybe even more significant than the meaning of Pentecost. We'll begin in Acts 1, and I will go to several other places in Acts. So you may want to just write down some of these passages. If I go through them too fast, I try to give you enough time to get through them, but sometimes it doesn't always work. You'll get the point pretty quickly and pretty easily as I start going through this, and I really believe you'll get it. Okay, we'll first look at Acts 1, verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now Acts 2, verse 1, probably the next page in your Bible. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they are with one accord in one place. Drop down to verses 46 of Acts 2. Acts 2, 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 24. And we'll continue our direct attention on what I believe is the focal point of the meaning of Pentecost. Acts 4, 24. So when they had heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay, just another page over again. Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 12. Are we getting the point yet? And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. One more in Acts, this time Acts 15. Acts 15, and let's begin reading in verse 25. Acts 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that I think is one of the most important meanings and useful aspects of the day of Pentecost? You could probably all answer the question pretty easily now, at least I hope you can. I submit to you that spiritual unity is the most important lesson we can take away from the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit uniting us. Let me share a poem with you before we move on. You may have heard this before. I think I used it several years ago, but it's so perfect for today. The title of the poem is The Perfect Church. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church that has no empty pews, whose preacher never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud, but all is meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we work and pray and plan to make our church the best we can. If you could find the perfect church without fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'll spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon it such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists, made of imperfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the one we're in. Of course, it's not a perfect church. That's simple to discern. But you and I and all of us could cause the tide to turn. Anonymous. I would suggest this is something for all of us to consider, especially on the Feast of Pentecost. And what did God do with this spiritual unity back 2,000 years ago? As it says in many locations, he added to the churches daily. Not every month or quarter or year. It was happening daily. The church grew. People became interested in God's way of life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and everybody was glad that everybody was in it. God called them, and the church grew. Why? Because they were with one accord. They all loved the fact that God was bringing them in and making it grow and making it become something big and more vibrant. Let's go to Romans 15. And why did the churches grow? Because they were all with one accord with spiritual unity. Paul uses a little different wording here in Romans 15 than what we read in the book of Acts about being of one accord. It's not that different, though, that we don't take from the same lesson that we learned a little bit earlier, the lesson of spiritual unity. I'm going to read this section of Romans 15 from the New Living Translation, as I think it brings to life the thought of unity more readily. Here in Romans 15, Paul is dealing with the problem of moral indifference and them not taking into account their brethren's shortcomings and needs. Let's pick it up in Romans 15 and begin in verse 1. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. And he was talking about all different kinds of issues. We must not just please ourselves. Consider where others are coming from, what their personal challenges might be, what their personal position might be. Don't just discard them as stupid or ignorant or foolish. We have all been there in our lives. Verse 2, we should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. Maybe take each other on as special challenges and special responsibilities to see if we can build each other up to more than what we are. How can I help so-and-so be a stronger person, a better Christian, a happier human being? What can I do to help? Verse 3, for even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scripture says, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. Waiting patiently is something some of us really don't like to do. We want it our way, and we want it now. All of what has been written in the scriptures are to help us to help others. We could ask ourselves, when was the last time I really helped a fellow brother and sister? And I got to tell you, I watch a lot of that in both of these congregations. That's really an encouraging and uplifting thing for me as a pastor, as opposed to criticizing and complaining about them. It's worthy of consideration, folks. Verse 5, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in a complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together in one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, being of one accord, just like we read in the book of Acts, or spiritual unity. And this is exactly what happened on that first day of Pentecost in the New Testament church when it was launched, 31 AD. As the Believer's Bible Commentary puts it this way on verse 6 of Romans 15. The result will be the saints will be united in the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with one mouth. People coming from every possible background. As we get ready to close, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul really seemed to grasp the true meaning of Pentecost and the power of God's Holy Spirit living in us. That's something we all need to grasp. As he stated elsewhere, it is to be transforming. I mean, literally transforming us from one type of a human being into another. And it's dramatic when it happens. It's exciting when it happens to you. And hopefully you've experienced that in your life. And sometimes I think it's more exciting when we see it happen in another person that we know. Because we see them dramatically change as a human being. Doing and being what God wants them to be. Transforming us into different people with a different spirit. God's Holy Spirit is the source of our love and concern for one another. It can only come from this source. It will not come from any other source. Let's look at what Paul said to the Philippians about this whole concept. Let's begin in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Brethren, the day of Pentecost is a day of revitalization of our spiritual lives. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is a recommitment. This is a revitalization, a day to recognize God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ living on us alive and well. Let's use this feast day to rededicate our lives of service to God and Jesus Christ, knowing that their very spirit is inside of us, in us, working with us to do with what God wants from us. Let's use it and not lose it. Have a great rest of the day.